Leviticus 20:22, hear the word of the Lord. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Father in heaven, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, Lord, we ask that you would grant to us to hear them, read them, mark them, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series in the book of Leviticus, and we come to a turning point today. We have focused so far on chapters 1 through 10, which you'll remember in chapters 1 through 10, it is a story of God's provision, his grace-filled provision of a means for atoning for the sins of the people, the priests and the people, so that they can begin to approach him as he dwells in their midst in the tent. And that includes primarily the sacrifices and then the ordination of the priesthood and then the first sacrifices that are made by the priesthood. And you remember in Leviticus 10 concerning the duties of the priests, this is in Leviticus 10:10, in addition to offering the sacrifices, the Lord said, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So that leads us to a new section in the book of Leviticus. We now know that the priests, in addition to making the sacrifices, in addition to teaching the word of God, the priests are tasked with the responsibility of distinguishing between what is clean and what is unclean, or what is pure and what is impure. And so during our series in Leviticus, we've spent a lot of time doing some exposition of key passages, key chapters. A couple of times we've backed up and did more of a topical bird's eye view. That's what I want to do this morning. I want to just take a bird's eye view of something that can be somewhat confusing in the book of Leviticus because it's foreign to us, but it's really not that confusing if we break it down. When you look at the book of Leviticus, you will see that it often talks about three different ritual states that you can be in: pure, impure, and holy. Or you might be more familiar with the terms unclean and clean instead of impure and pure. The ESV translates it unclean and clean. I prefer impure. You translate either way in the Hebrew. I prefer impure and pure because when we think unclean and clean, we tend to think of physical cleanliness, and the ritual states have nothing to do with physical cleanliness, has nothing to do with hygiene. It's also important to understand, when we look at these three ritual states, they're not moral states. In other words, my friend Norman, if he's in a state of purity, and if I'm in a state of impurity, that doesn't necessarily mean he's more righteous than I am. That doesn't necessarily mean he's more moral than I am. I can be in a ritual state of impurity, but be a more obedient follower of the Lord than somebody who's in a state of purity or even a state of holiness. The purpose of these ritual states, they're not moral states, they're ritual states, is to guide God's people in understanding which ritual actions a person may do or not do, or which ritual places a person may enter into or not enter into. So, for example, if you're in a ritual state of impurity, you are not allowed to partake of a fellowship offering. However, if you are in a ritual state of purity or a ritual state of holiness, you may partake of a fellowship offering. So let me give you an example. I think this works, a modern analogy. Under normal circumstances, I'm not sure if this is the case today, but under normal circumstances, if you have a fever, you cannot go into the hospital. But if you do not have a fever, you can go into a hospital, and you're healthy, you can go into a hospital and hold a newborn baby. If you are healthy and you are sterilized, you can go into an operating room. But if you're healthy and you're not sterilized, you cannot go into an operating room. So if you think about that analogy, just as your physical health and your cleanness determine where you can go inside of a hospital, in a very similar way, the Israelites' ritual state, pure, impure, or holy, determined what they could do and where they could go. And again, these are ritual states. They're not moral states. So sticking with the same analogy, just as somebody who is physically clean or healthy is not necessarily more righteous than somebody who has the flu. It's not a moral state. It's a ritual state. In fact, what we see is many of the ways to become impure, there's nothing wrong with it at all. Having a child would make you impure for a period of time. But childbirth is a great thing. Having physical relations with your wife would make you impure for a while. But it's a beautiful thing. So you don't want to think about these ritual categories as moral categories. Now, let's talk about how this worked out in everyday life. If you're an everyday Israelite, you're by default, let's say, in a state of purity. But you can move from a state of purity to a state of impurity. You can transition to a state of purity to the state of holiness by means of certain activities, certain events. So if you want to transition from a state of impurity to purity, there's a combination of things that you have to do. And this is what's spelled out in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. The things that you need to do to transition between these three states. Now, stick with me. This is going to become very practical in just a moment. But things like anointing with oil, making sacrifices for men, it's often shaving, laundering your clothes. If you're in a state of impurity, often it might be a period of 7 days of doing a combination of these things. It just depends on what the impurity is. But you have a whole series of events and things that you can partake of to move back into that state of purity or into the state of holiness. You move into the state of holiness by being ordained to the priesthood or maybe taking a Nazarite vow. Similarly, you can transition from holiness and purity to impurity by certain events like contact with impurity, contact with a dead body, natural life processes like birth or death or menstruation or certain foods, unclean animals, certain diseases, leprosy. All of these different activities would cause you to slide into another category of ritual purity. And you'll notice in your insert, I think just a helpful overview of this, you have these gradations. So you got impure, pure, and holy. And notice not only does these categories extend to the people, but they extend to the space around the people, and they extend to the time around the people, and they extend to the foods around the people. And so if you're an Israelite, you're constantly, daily, weekly, year after year after year, vacillating between these categories and looking at the foods around you and the people around you and the life things we do around you and putting them in the categories of pure, impure, or holy. Now, this naturally, when you start to look at the things that cause impurity, that cause you to go into the ritual state of impurity, naturally the question comes up, what's the rationale here? What is the rationale for this animal being impure and this animal being pure, or this disease making you impure and this disease not making you impure? Well, that's a complicated question. I think the big answer to the rationale is, number one, because God said so. That all of these chapters, 11 through 15, God is making the distinctions between what is pure and impure, and then he's tasking the priests to carry that out and make sure they judge correctly on a day-to-day basis in the life of Israel. Another point to make about the rationale is, really, we don't know what the rationale is. We don't even know if the Israelites knew what the rationale was. So to a large degree, I think it's really not that important. Leviticus doesn't give us the rationale. It doesn't explicitly address it. And scholars have made several different proposals about what the rationale could be, if there is one. I'll share one that seems to make sense to me, although I don't know that it is fitting in all the cases. But one is that if you think of God as the ultimate standard of holiness and the ultimate source of life, he's the standard. And anything that deviates from that standard, anything that deviates from what is productive to life, becomes unclean or impure. So to the degree that something standards from God's source of life, it's impure. A dead body. That's the complete opposite of life, right? It's impure. Childbirth. It's producing a life, but you lose a lot of blood in the process, and it's very dangerous for women in the ancient world. You start to think about some of these things. Leprosy. If you have leprosy, it will make you look like you're dying. If you look at the animals, I don't know if this applies as much to the animals, but some of the things that are forbidden to be eaten, like a bat or a vulture, we just kind of naturally know you wouldn't eat those things. Even we're not even under these laws anymore, and we wouldn't eat those things. So that may be the case. We're not 100% sure of the rationale, but here's where I think this gets very practical. And I think here's where these ritual categories have something to teach us today. We don't know why so much these things were clean or unclean. But I think what is very clear is the purposes of these ritual states. This is where it gets very practical. And you might be surprised, when I read these ritual states, I see three purposes. Three purposes. Let me share these with you. Number one, these ritual states constantly reinforced the Israelites' understanding of the holiness of God. Think about that. Where does God live? He lives in the ritually holy palace, and he lives in the most holy room of the ritually holy palace. Who serves this ritually holy God? It's the ritually holy priests. They're the only ones that can draw near to him. And especially on this sliding scale, this gradation, the high priest, who is the only one who can enter into the holiest place in the holy palace, and only one day a year. What prevented somebody from partaking in a fellowship offering made to God? It's because they are impure. They're ritually impure. In all of these laws related to the ritual state, whether you're talking about people or space or time or food, are over and over and over, day after day, week after week, year after year, underscoring to the people, the Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. Every time the Israelites are categorizing their foods, enter into or not enter into, they are being reminded, the Lord is holy. That is a very practical teaching tool. Let me give you a second purpose of these ritual states. These ritual states echo this message that's in our passage this morning. And these are all laid out in chapters 11 through 15, but I chose our passage in chapter 20 because I think it's such a good summary of the purposes behind these ritual states. Chapter 20, verse 24. This is the Lord speaking. I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. That's key. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart to you, for you to hold unclean. In other words, because they have been separated out, they're not to eat the things that the pagan nations eat. They're not to do the things that the pagan nations do. How do they demonstrate externally to a hostile world of unbelievers that they belong to the Lord? It's by not eating certain foods. So today, if you don't eat meat, people will view you as a vegetarian, right? In the ancient world, if you didn't eat certain foods and meats, people would view you as a follower of the Lord. It was an external way of demonstrating, I follow the Lord. I think the closest parallel that we have today are the sacraments. These ritual states, I think, function very much like sacraments. Today, how do we show the world that we follow Christ? We show it every time we gather and take the Lord's Supper. We show it every time we baptize someone in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those are external markers of an internal spiritual truth. So, number one, these ritual states declare the Lord is holy every day. Number two, these ritual states declare we must appear different in this world because we follow a holy Lord. And number three, I think these ritual states served as constant reminders to the Israelites that the Lord wanted them to reflect His holiness, not just in the external rituals, not just in the ritual states, but also from an internal, heartfelt, moral perspective. And you see that in verse 26 of our passage this morning. He says, I've set you apart, so separate all these clean and unclean beasts. Do this externally so that you don't look like the unbelievers and the pagans around you. But then verse 26, I think this is where it gets to the heart. You shall be holy to me. You shall be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. You're making these distinctions every day between the pure and the impure and the holy. And by doing that all day, this is holy, this is impure, this is holy, this is impure, this is pure, this is holy. By doing that day after day, dividing things into these categories, all of this is to be a constant reminder that you would say to yourself, oh, I'm to make these distinctions not just ritually, but I'm to be thinking about these categories when it comes to my heart and when it comes to biblical morality and ethics. It's a pattern being set down from you. In other words, as the Israelites made these distinctions between purity and impurity from a ritual perspective, they're constantly should be being reminded that they need to be a people set apart for purity from a moral perspective. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to the book of Matthew And let me show you one way that this takes us straight to Jesus Christ. You have these people dividing all day long everything into categories of pure, impure, and holy as a pedagogical teaching tool. I think the whole idea here is sanctification. This is supposed to be getting to your heart. The people of Israel have been doing this now for 1,300 years, give or take. And Jesus comes along and he's constantly getting irritated with the people who have missed the point that it's not just about externals, but what's most important is what's going on in your heart. And so in Matthew 23, this is just one example, but it's a good one. He's getting on to the Pharisees who have missed the point of the ritual states. And they've been missing the point for over 1,000 years. It's not getting to the heart. So verse 23 of chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin." I mean, even down to their cinnamon and spices. They're doing all the external things just right. "And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, things of the heart. These you ought to have done." The ritual is great. God prescribed it. Do it. "Without neglecting the others that come from the heart. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." Those are sins of the heart. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They were to make these distinctions in everyday life, but it was to be an opportunity for them to be remembered. They are set apart to holiness from the heart. That's what's most important. And what underscores this simple point is the fact that it pertains, all of these rituals, to the most ordinary things of life. Your relationship with your spouse, what you eat, where you go. These are just everyday activities. But it underscores the point that if you are a follower of the Lord, or in our case, more precisely, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the holiness of God applies to everyday activities. As ambassadors of Christ, when you go out into the workplace, when you go into your family, when you go into your classroom, we are to be reminded that Christ is the Lord over every square inch of creation. And we are to represent him as such to an unbelieving world. We're not under these ritual categories anymore. Thank the Lord we're not under these ritual categories anymore. You know the reason why you don't have to do this anymore? Do you know the reason why we don't have to offer sacrifices anymore? We don't have to think in ritualistic categories, ritual states. The reason is because the sacrifice of Christ accomplished a cleansing so deep and so thorough that no further sacrifices are needed. John picks up on this in John 1:9 when he says, "If we confess our sins," think about how radically different that is than what the Israelites are doing every day for 1,300 years. Just simply, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, as we read through Leviticus, I really hope that we have a deeper appreciation for why we, the fact that we don't have to do all this anymore. It's because Christ's sacrifice is so thorough. Our response as we read through Leviticus should be, I'm so thankful that the work of Christ was so sufficient that what they had to do for year after year for 1,300 years is no longer necessary. We're covered by the blood of Christ, and that blood is so sufficient, so great, so perfect that it cleanses from all sin if you confess your sin and come to him in faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfect atoning work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that as we continue to read through your word, even in the Old Testament, that your word written would come to us through your Spirit and that we would know more deeply and profoundly your word made flesh. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.